Well, it's good to see you all here this morning, and I'm hoping that we can get through this lesson in one session. I wasn't sure how long your Sunday morning class was, but I taught this lesson for Sunday morning down in West Virginia, and they only gave me 25 minutes, and so I talked really fast. In your brochure that you have, there's a lesson here on predestination, the error of predestination. And I selected this morning especially because almost every denomination that's on the face of the earth teaches this form of doctrine and even some changed form of it. In fact, when it comes to predestination or premillennialism, there's so many different definitions of it that it's really kind of hard to pin it down. But we'll take a look at this morning if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And we'll take a look at this scripture and we'll launch from there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." I have a question to begin with. Does anyone here today believe in predestination? Well, I hope you do, because we just read that it's in there. But we do want to define this. We understand, if we're rightly dividing the Word of God, that predestination spoken of here is the church. It's not the individual man. And we want to keep that in the forefront of our thoughts as we go through this lesson. There are five tenets of the predestination that are pointed out here in the lesson book, and they've appeared at various times in history, and we want to just glance through these things as we get into the real meat of the lesson. The first tenet is total depravity, and you notice too they come from an acronym. Somebody developed this back in the 1905, and it was reprinted in 1932 and then used again in 1963. That was the first year I was in the Boy Scouts. So that was a little while ago. But the point here is that this total depravity is summarily it's a consequence of the fall of man into sin, and they say that every person is enslaved in sin. We need to be careful to note here that this doctrine, these terms, they are not derived from the Bible. They're derived from Augustine's explanation of original sin. And so totally depraved or utterly perverse, these terms were used by Calvin, but you won't find those in your Bible. And so we always want to ask the question, what saith the Scripture? And if we can't find the answer there, then we don't make things up ourselves. Another tenet there, or part of that tulip, is unconditional election. God has chosen from eternity those who will bring to himself, not based on foreseen virtue, merit, or faith in those people. Rather, his choice is unconditionally grounded in his mercy. The point here is that God has chosen from eternity to extend his mercy to those that he chose. That's what they're saying. To withhold mercy from those whom he did not choose. And you can see the fill in the blanks there. Those chosen would receive salvation of the Lord. They would be part of that so-called predestined purpose of God. And those that are not chosen would receive a just wrath that was warranted for their sins. And they use that as a disclaimer that you know, it's not God being bad who decided you were going to be condemned to hell just because, but it's because you deserve to go to hell anyway. And so you got to think about that and the implication of that. Limited atonement is one. It asserts that Jesus' substantiatory atonement was definite and certain in its purpose and in what it accomplished. And I can pretty much agree with that statement, but not in the way that they use it. Only the sins of the certain, the elect, were atoned for by Jesus' death. And they're trying to get around the principle that Christ died for all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, we read that. Christ, he didn't die for just a certain group of people. He died for us all. And the Calvinists, now they say that atonement is sufficient for all. Christ died for all, but it's only efficient for the elect. That's their statement. And so, irresistible grace is also part of this false teaching, and that's the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save. That would be the elect, as you look at that. And he overcomes their resistance in obeying him, or in whether they do or don't obey the gospel. But even if they're stubborn in their hearts, God just forces them to believe and to obey. What does this mean? It means that God in his sovereignty has purposed to have some that would be saved regardless of their own choosing, and that they literally could not resist the Holy Spirit and its influence. The Holy Spirit graciously causes a sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. Think about that. That's what they say. The Holy Spirit works in me, and I don't want to be part of this program, but somehow it makes me become willing and desirable and freely choosing, although it wasn't me that chose. The last one is the perseverance of the saints, and it refers to all who are set apart by God. Not those who are exceptionally holy. It doesn't matter how you live your life. You can be one of the worst sinners on earth, but if you're set apart by God, you're going to go to heaven. And the problem here is that it asserts that God's sovereign will and his will cannot be frustrated by our own choosing, by our own will, that we really don't have a will in this altogether. And those from God whom God has called into this communion with himself, that they will continue in faith, whether they believe or not, until they die. And those who apparently fall away, those who seemingly just deny God completely, well, this doctrine teaches that they never really had the faith and God didn't choose them in the first place. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, if you consider that they went out from us, John said, but they were not from us. They were not with us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might make manifest that they were not of us. And so that text, scripture reminds us that there are some who will not obey Christ, and there are some who will obey Christ, and you can really tell the difference. Well, let's get into this doctrine. One of the problems with this doctrine, if you're looking here in your notes, is that it's injurious to the salvation of man. It causes a pain or a suffering to the whole concept of salvation. When the doctrine of predestination is presented to people, predestination, man is told that he can do nothing to affect the influence of salvation. In fact, man is also told that he can do nothing to prevent his damnation. That you are damned to hell, or you're brought by grace to heaven, and you have no choice in it. So why give up the lust of the flesh? Why give up the lust of the eyes? Why give up the pride of life? Why not enjoy life like the true pagan and be part of the doing evil, disobeying God, His holy word, putting it aside, living in sin and lust and fornication, even homosexuality? Because you can even deny the very existence of God according to this doctrine. And if truly doing good or doing evil has no effect on your eternal destination, then why not live it up? That's what they're teaching. There is no it's not necessary to live a godly life. Where's the motivation for good in that? And that's why this is such a damning doctrine. Because it takes somebody who might have taken the serious good road, the narrow, difficult road, and it gives them that option to continue to live in sin, because they're going to be saved anyway. So why should anyone be concerned about salvation if the Calvinists are true? Why should we pray? Why should we study the Bible? What motivates us to go out and preach the good news about Jesus? If you can't be lost or saved based on the things that you do. Well, let's go on into this lesson and talk about some other things here that cause so many people to be lost. You know, it changes the ground, very ground of our salvation. You look at page 3 in your notebook there, and we think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." And so, according to the Bible, man is saved through the shed blood of Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Therefore, the Calvinist doctrine of predestination makes one's salvation dependent upon only the election of God prior to all the ages that it had begun, and not upon the blood of Jesus. It's a shame to even think of that. Jesus died in vain because His blood means nothing when it comes to our salvation. It was just a futile practice. You know, it's terrible that some people would teach this, that the blood of Christ was even shed, because God had already decided that some would be condemned, some would be saved. It's just a salvation drama, if you will. Unnecessary, entertaining, without real purpose. Because there's no power in the blood if you didn't need the blood to begin with. On page 4 of your booklet, let's consider another offense. It's very offensive. According to the teaching of God, breathed scriptures, that predestination is offensive to the very nature of God Himself. You know, the scripture tells us in Romans 16 and 27 that God is presented only wise. He's only wise. And you think about that. In your booklet, it says the Lord is. What's the answer? Does anybody know? Lord is good. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. We are His works. We read the book of Genesis. I know that I'm part of that process. That God created Adam and Eve, and from that lineage became Dave Scarpino. I'm part of the good works. God is all just. The scripture says, "For I, the Lord, love justice." Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 8. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, "In this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." You see that? "And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This doctrine teaches that you don't need any propitiation. God gave Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. You think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I would ask the Calvinist, you know, God gave us Jesus, and He gave Jesus as an atoning sacrifice to whom? It says whosoever. It doesn't say just to certain groups. Whosoever. That's anybody, anyone, anywhere, everyone. And another question to ask is, who does God not love? Think about that. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him." He so loved the world. It doesn't say He loved just this continent, or that house, this house, and that house. He didn't just love these certain people. He loved the world. And you can't get past that. You have to be able to answer the question, who does God not love? In order to believe this doctrine. But yet the Calvinists, they want us to believe that the God of love that we just read about, the one who loved us first, created the greater portion of mankind for eternal damnation. Didn't Jesus say, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is that gate that leads to everlasting life, and difficult is the way. Many's going to come to that wide gate. Many are going to go in." That's our loving God. He created this big wide gate, and the majority of the creation that He loves, the majority of the creation He said is good, is going to be damned to hell for eternity. How does this show His glory? You know, we read in Ephesians that He did this to the praise and the glory in verse 12 of Ephesians 1, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise and of His glory. How does this show the love of God? How does this show the love of God? It doesn't. It's an offensive thing to the nature of God Himself. It is repugnant. That's a word that I can use. It's repugnant to the goodness of God because it teaches that God's will is to destroy the majority. God's will is the greatest possible evil, the eternal damnation on the majority of His creation that He says He loves. That's repugnant. The doctrine's contrary in every way to the revealed nature of God. You know, it's also contrary to the God-given nature. If you look at your next category there, you know, the Calvinist doctrine of election is contrary to the nature of God. It's also contrary to the nature of man. Man is presented in the Scriptures with the ability to choose who they're going to follow, to choose life or death. In Joshua 24 and 15, we all know the Scripture. If it seems evil to you this day to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will follow, who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers or whether it's the God of creation. You choose. Joshua said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He chose to serve the Lord. You think about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. And in chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah, he comes to all the people and he says to the people, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is good, if the Lord is God, follow Him. Follow Him. But if it's Baal, follow him. And you know what the people did? They didn't answer. They didn't give an answer. They just stared off into space. And you think about this Calvinist doctrine, when somebody tells you that oh, listen, this God, He's going to choose you or not choose you, and if you are chosen, you're going to heaven. It's funny that the majority of the religious world teaches this doctrine. Think about that. Wide is the gate, narrow is the gate. And the majority teach this doctrine. That doesn't add up, does it? You think about that. The majority of people who believe they're saved teach this doctrine. And as you look at this, Calvin teaches that man cannot, of his own volition, choose whether he's going to obey God and be saved or not obey God. It's not his choice. Calvinists say God made the choice for you long time ago, before the world began. Think about the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 4 and 1 verse 10 and 1 verse 12 and in 1 verse 21 and in 1 verse 25. You know what they all have in common? God said it is good. That's what He said about His creation. It is good. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, in the day that God created man, He made him in His likeness, the likeness of God. God is love. God is righteousness. God is holy. God is good. But according to Calvin, He created Adam and Eve in such a way that they just had to sin. They had a choice. What kind of God do the Calvinists worship? Small g, that would say, I love you. I'm coming down from heaven to suffer and die upon a cross for you. My blood's going to be shed for you, and I'm going to die for you. Even while you're in your sin, I'm going to die for you so that you can live a life any way you want. Because I've removed your ability to repent, most of you. And I've removed your ability to accept the gospel, most of you. And I'm going to condemn you to hell just because I'm God. That's the doctrine. You contrast this idea, again, with the nature of man that's presented in the scriptures themselves. You know, we look at the Bible, and man is presented in the Bible as having the ability to choose whether he is going to or is not going to be saved. And the truth is, anyone who rejects the will of God, like those Pharisees did in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, they rejected the words of the Lord. Or if you accept the Lord, like the psalmist in 119 and verse 30, who said, I have chosen. You hear that? He says, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I believe that I can choose God and not choose unrighteousness. Any view that teaches that we can't have that choice is a false doctrine. It's also hostile to the nature of eternal life. Think of this, the nature of eternal life. Eternal life is portrayed as a reward, right? When we think about that, it's a reward. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, blessed are those who suffer. It's a reward for those who have been suffered, who have persecuted, for those who have kept the faith in spite of the fact that men speak evil against them falsely. And Jesus says, your reward is in heaven. Eternal life is a promise of reward to those who fight the good fight of faith, Paul says. Who run well. They will receive the crown of righteousness for doing such. Yet according to the doctrine of predestination, Christ can be reviled. He can be persecuted. Or we can, rather. We can be reviled. We can be persecuted. We can be evil spoken of falsely. And we can be rejoicing, believing that we're exceedingly glad because we're saved, and still burn in hell because I wasn't one of the chosen ones. It's contrary to the very nature of eternal life. You know, I believe that the most powerful argument against this false teaching is on your paper, the most powerful argument is that it makes God a respecter of persons. Amen. It makes Him a respecter of persons. The Scriptures without any shadow of a doubt, they portray God and Christ as not being a respecter of person. How can you say that God's chosen him and not chosen them and say he's not a respecter of persons? He is a respecter of persons. Their God, the little g God, is a respecter of persons. You know, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34 and verse 35, Peter opens his mouth and he says, in truth, I perceive that God shows partiality. Is that what it says? You know that little line there, you insert the word all partiality? Mostly partiality? How about no partiality? That's what Peter said. In the truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him works righteousness is accepted. The Calvinists would say God shows partiality, and in every nation, those who fear him and work righteousness may or may not be accepted. Listen, they changed the scripture when you try to teach this doctrine. You have to change what the scripture actually says. In Romans 2:11, Paul writes, there is no partiality. with God? How do you get over that hump? What is it we're going to teach that shows us why this doesn't mean what it means? One of the jobs of anybody who comes to the Word of God is to learn to rightly divide the Word. And what that means is that we don't just add this scripture and this scripture and come up with an answer. You have to take all of scripture and find the answer. That means that if the Bible says that we're predestined, who is the we? We have to ask that question. What's the antecedent to we? If the scripture tells us that we are predestined according to His purpose, according to His will, so who's the we? And all you have to do is look back. Well, we keep going back, back, and back, and back. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus. Paul's talking about the saints, those who are in Christ, those who are the church, the body of Christ, that blood-bought body. That's the we. And rightly dividing the scripture means that if Peter says God shows no partiality, and somebody else says that He does, then we keep looking at the scripture. We understand and we learn and rightly divide. And then we tell them, no, Paul's not talking about the individual. He's talking about the body of Christ. It's very clear. Because it can't mean the individual, because God's not a respecter of persons. So I got to rethink this. That's how you rightly divide. There is no partiality with God, Paul says. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the scripture says, the Lord of lords. The great God, the mighty, awesome God who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. That's my God. He doesn't say to me, David, you keep on preaching, brother, but I'll tell you what, in the end of life, you're going to hell. Because I didn't choose you. My God doesn't do that. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says about these men who are coming in and teaching false doctrine. And he says, from those who seem to be nothing, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. He's not a respecter of persons. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, talking about those who have slaves, and he says, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also who is in heaven, that there's no partiality with him. Yet according to the doctrine of election, God arbitrarily chooses who will and who will not be saved. After all this that we've looked at, that the idea is repugnant to God's nature, it's repugnant to man's nature, it's repugnant to the promise of eternal life. And it's very hostile to the nature of God Himself, proclaiming that God is a respecter of persons. Without any care whether a person is trying to live to please or is living to displease God. You know, if God chooses one person to be saved and condemns another, regardless of their chosen path, that's favoritism. You know, that's favoritism. That's being a respecter of persons. It's wrong. You know, there's other things that we can talk about. God destroys, it destroys the very comfort of the gospel itself. Doesn't it? The gospel is presented as a gospel of comfort. It's presented as a passage come unto me all ye that are labored and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. You shall have rest for your souls. That's a promise. He didn't say, come unto me this group or that group. He said, come unto me all you who labor and are heavily laden. And he says, you learn of me. I'm lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. It also destroys the basis for God's opposition to sin in the first place. God hates sin. We know that's true. These things doth God hate, yea, even seven are an abomination to him. God hates sin. He hates adultery. He hates fornication. He hates homosexuality. He hates the agenda of men. And this doctrine destroys that. The Bible shows God in opposition to sin all throughout the Scripture. He is righteous, and righteousness and truth and holy and pure. And yet he's going to be a respecter of persons. It's also hostile to the nature of eternal death. You think about that. What threat is there in eternal death? Because I'm either saved or I'm not saved. Live as a pagan. Eternal death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and 23. But that has no meaning. If we don't obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, we'll be condemned, but it has no meaning. There's no value in the words. The words are powerless. And yet when I hear about the gospel, I hear it's the power of God. The power of God unto salvation. In the conclusion here, there's insurmountable objections. We could go on and on with objections to the Calvinist view of predestination. And we've only touched on a few. But I hope that you will continue to examine this doctrine in your own life. Because listen, everybody that's part of a nearly everyone that's part of a denominational world believes some or part or all of this. And you need to be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you to everyone who asks with meekness and fear. Those today who are teaching the imputation of a perfect obedience of Christ are logically bound to accept this total Calvinistic package. By knowing the conclusion of where this system leads, where is this spirit taking us, then we're better prepared to oppose the inroads of Calvinism. So I hope the lessons helped. I appreciate your attentiveness, and I hope that I didn't talk too long. I didn't know how long I was allowed to talk. But thank you.